Thank you, Stephen. Good morning. I ask you to turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Luke in the New Testament of your Bible, if you have it with you. Trust that you do. There's one there with the song books, if you'd like to grab that and follow along with us as we continue in our study in the Gospel according to Luke, as Luke seeks to bring to the readers of the first century and also the 21st century. According to chapter 1 and verse 4 of his gospel, he says, "The purpose of his writing is that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." What a privilege to study the life of the Lord Jesus as presented by the gospel writers. In this account, Luke, who was a doctor, and we have learned much, I trust, and been reminded of much as we have considered together, and we find ourselves now in the 20th chapter, actually at the end of this chapter of what is the Passion Week, we call it, of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he knew that. The disciples did not know that he would be dying in just a matter of days and then rising again. He had told them this was going to occur, but he did not tell them when. And they did not know. Even the religious leaders who, as we have been seeing here in chapter 20, their attempts to discredit him before the public. That's what they have been doing in chapter 20 up until the point where we are, which is verse 41. We have considered together that their desire in chapter 19 and verse 47 was to destroy him. But verse 48 of that chapter tells us that they were unable to do anything because of the people. The people were very attentive to hear him. They were hanging on his every word. And so they attacked him. We have looked at in chapter 20, verses 1 through 40. We have seen that they attacked him on three different fronts, all in the area of authority. Regarding practical authority, governmental authority, and doctrinal authority. In each case, we saw the Lord Jesus repel their attacks. And one of our desires in studying this chapter has been to come to a greater appreciation and adoration of the Lord Jesus. To look at him, to hear him respond in ways that we would never have thought of. A human being would not have come up with the responses that he used to stop them in their tracks, to repel the attacks of his attackers as they sought to discredit him. They failed in every attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus and to bring him to a point where they could arrest him and have him killed. We're going to see later, of course, in our study that they are successful, but not by publicly attacking him as they did here. Well, the Lord Jesus, in essence, repelled each of these attacks with what we might call a counterattack. But really, at the end of their attacks, as we came here to verse 40 of Luke 20, we read that after that, they dared not question him anymore. That was their last public attempt to discredit him. We find that in addition to the counterattacks by questions and interesting object lesson responses that he gave them in chapter 20, now the Lord Jesus, in a sense, turns the tables and he counterattacks them. If you're a student of war, if you enjoy reading books about different battles, or if you even read the newspaper or look at internet websites about modern wars and battles, you know that oftentimes after an attack has been repelled, the formerly attacked become the attackers, and they have a counterattack to come back against those who have sought to defeat them. And in a sense, the Lord Jesus does that at the end of this chapter, verses 41 through 47. He who has been attacked, who has repelled every attack in a marvelous, miraculous, amazing, impressive, effective way, now turns. Now, he does not come at them in the same attitude with which they came at him. They came at him with an attitude of hatred, an attitude of destruction, an attitude of seeking to discredit him, to harm him, to hurt him, to end his ministry. The Lord Jesus turns and he comes at them from the perspective of God. And he seeks to not only stop their attack, but in his own attack, his desire is not only to show the people who were there listening, the very people that the leaders were trying to get him discredited before them, he is not only trying to help them to understand who he really is and who his attackers are, but you know, in his heart, he wants to win those men to himself. He knew their hearts. He knew their ultimate end. But God desires to draw all to himself. You know what? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here this morning and you've never received the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus is not willing for you to perish. That is not his desire. And those people in your life, those people in your family, your fellow workers, the people that live near you, the people that shop in the same stores where you shop, the people that travel on the highways that you travel, he is in no way desiring that they would end up spending eternity in hell. No, that is not his heart. And that's not his heart here. So I want to make that clear as I speak of this as a counterattack. It's with a much different motive than they attacked him. Let's just read this passage together and then we'll come back and make some comments. Verse 41 of Luke 20, the he here being the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seat in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." We see the Lord Jesus has been under attack by an alliance of Jewish religious leaders. In chapter 19 and verse 47, we saw that the chief priests were there. The scribes also in that verse, we're going to comment more on them. And then there were the leaders of the people, and these three groups gathered as an alliance against the Lord Jesus, seeking to discredit him. They weren't the only ones. In verse 1 of chapter 20, we saw that the elders of the people were also a part of this alliance. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see that a group of undercover agents, as it were sent to try to present themselves as righteous men who had a true interest in the things of the Lord Jesus, when in reality they were hoping to trip him up. They failed to do that. Verse 27, the sect of the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection, who did not believe in the supernatural, did not believe in angels, did not believe in miracles. And then there were the Pharisees. They're not listed in the chapter, but in Matthew's account, the parallel account, chapter 22 and verse 41, we see that the Pharisees were also there. And we're going to mention them again, because particularly we want to look at the scribes. They're the ones that we find listed in verse 46 of our reading this morning. But also, as we consider together what we're going to see as a two-pronged counterattack by the Lord Jesus, we see that he's going to come from two strategic angles. And really, in both of these counterattacks that the Lord Jesus launches here, we find that he is addressing something about the scribes. We're going to consider, first of all, his counterattack on the teaching of the scribes. We're going to talk more about who the scribes were when we get down to this second paragraph. But for now, just know that it's the teaching of the scribes that he is placing his counterattack against. Now, the scribes, when they did their teaching, and they were teachers of the people, when they did their teaching, oftentimes they went too far. Too far in the sense that they would take the Word of God and they would not only interpret the Word of God to apply it to the people, they would add to the Word of God. They would set their own rules. They were tied in very closely with the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were all about separation. And separation is good as long as it is done biblically. But when we add to the Word of God and we make rules for others according to what we think is right and wrong, not based upon what God says, but upon what our opinion is, then we can become Pharisaical. The scribes were tied in very closely, and as you look at the scribes in the New Testament, and even in the book of Luke, you will often see the scribes and Pharisees together. The scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees. And so oftentimes they went too far. But sometimes, as in the teaching that the Lord Jesus references here, they don't go far enough. They didn't dig deeply enough. You see, they looked at the Word of God. They determined what they thought it meant or what someone told them they meant, what it meant. And then from there, they would just stop rather than digging down deeper to see maybe more of what God had there. You know, that can happen to us, can't it? We can know, oh, I know what that means. I had a fellow tell me one time. He said, you know, I don't really need to go to the meetings because I've heard all that before. I know all that. In other words, he had been exposed to the Word of God, and as a result, he thought, why do I need to hear anybody teach on the Word of God? I already know it all. Well, for one thing, nobody knows it all. We should always be learning. And Peter tells us in his epistle that it's so valuable to be reminded, even if we do already know. Because, you know, there are times in our lives when the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to impact us in a way, the same passage that we heard a year ago, that we heard a week ago, we heard a day ago, we heard an hour ago. And the Spirit of God can take that and He brings it right to where we are today. And so if we don't expose ourselves to the Word of God with an openness to the Spirit of God, then we could miss exactly what God has for us. We don't want to be like the scribes in that way. Well, in Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew's account of what we just read in verses 41 to 44, we read there that the Pharisees were gathered together. So we know that the Pharisees were there. But in Mark chapter 12 and verse 35, Mark's account of the same situation, and oftentimes as we do when we give different accounts, or you give your account and I give my account of what we saw, we don't include all of the same details. We each may include some different details. The Spirit of God overruled in that. So there we read that Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, that's the context we find here in Luke, here's what he says. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, you can match that up with verse 41 in chapter 20 of Luke. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? So who is the they? The they, that's the scribes, the ones who are doing the teaching. Again, we'll look more about them in a little bit and see about their teaching. But here, they are teaching particularly about the Christ. Who is the Christ? What is the Christ? The Christ is a translation of a Greek word, the New Testament being written in Greek. And it means literally the anointed one. The one who has been anointed. In the Old Testament, we read of the anointed priest. Oil would be taken, and would be placed on the priest in a prescribed way, prescribed by God, and it marked that person out as one who was to approach God on behalf of the people in the Old Testament economy of Judaism. Kings were more often anointed. And they were more often referred to as anointed. That's the better way to say that. The king would have oil poured on him to mark him out as the king, and he would be often called the anointed of the Lord, the Lord's anointed, the chosen one. In the Old Testament, we have the Messiah. That is an English translation of a Hebrew word, the Old Testament being written in Hebrew. And so when you hear someone speaking of the Messiah, if you hear a Jewish person or even a Gentile person making comments on the Messiah, it's the same thing as the Christ that you see in the New Testament. So as you read through the New Testament and you read about the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ, as we have here in verse 41, it's the same as the Old Testament Messiah. It's the anointed one. The anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there was a great expectation. All the way back in the book of Genesis, after Eve sinned, and after Adam followed her when he should have been leading her, he followed her and he followed her into sin. After that, when humanity was separated from the presence of God, God made a promise in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, but in His holiness and in His justice, in His righteousness, He said, I will send one. It's going to be the seed of the woman. And He is going to crush the head of the serpent. You see, He promised a deliverer. And the Jewish people were looking for that deliverer to come through their line. It was before the nation of Israel was even born as a nation that this promise was made. There were only two human beings alive. And people began to look for that deliverer, the one who would come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read much of what is called the Davidic covenant. A promise made to David, the king. A promise that he would have for eternity one of his offspring sitting on his throne. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a miserable failure. David was a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man. He failed miserably too. But he turned back to God. Rather than going in his own strength and going his own way and refusing to truly repent, David was a man who, when he sinned and was confronted by God in his sin, he turned to God in humility and repentance and accepted the grace of God. Is that you? Are you Saul or are you David? You're one of the two, because we're all failures. We're all failures before God. We all sin. And yet it's how we respond to God's exposure of that sin and God's rebuke of that sin by His Holy Spirit through the Word. How do you respond to that? Do you try to go on in your own strength and ignore that and say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but I'm going to do okay? Or do you just humble yourself before God and say, God, all I have is Your grace. Thank You for Your Son. That was David. And David was promised that there would be one of his male offspring sitting on his throne. And the people of Israel, they began to look for that one. Would it be Solomon, David's son? Or maybe one of Solomon's son? And on down through the history of the nation of Israel, they were looking. Is he the one? And every time a woman who was of the line of David, who could look back in her heritage, see David as one of her ancestors, every time she would have a baby, she probably thought, if it was a boy, I wonder if he's the one. I wonder if he's the deliverer. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the anointed one. They were looking for the Christ. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13, the Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And the prophets picked up on that. They picked up on that because the Spirit of God was moving them, Peter tells us in his epistle, not saying what they wanted to say, not sticking their opinion in there, but rather moved by the Holy Spirit, they began to speak about this one who was going to come. And they prophesied by the Spirit of God about the one who would come as a righteous branch, as Emmanuel, God with us, the servant of Jehovah. The one who would come by a covenant that God made with David. And in the Psalms, we have among the 150 Psalms, we have at least 16, some people say maybe 18 or 19, of those Psalms are what we call Messianic Psalms. You see the root, obviously, Messiah, in the word Messianic. These are Psalms that spoke of the coming Messiah, not calling him the Messiah, but rather speaking of the one who was coming, the one who would be that deliverer. And we find these Psalms fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Either in the Gospels or in the Epistles, we see these Psalms referred to specific ways that the Lord Jesus, the one who is doing the counterattacking here, we see them fulfilled in him. Here in verse 41, down through verse 43, actually verses 42 and 43, you see the Lord Jesus quoting from David. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he's often called. He wrote many of those psalms. He wrote many of those messianic psalms. And one of those is Psalm 110. It's a short psalm. I'd encourage you to read it when you have opportunity again, or reread it, I hope. But the Lord Jesus begins to quote from the very beginning of that psalm, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord said to my Lord. Now, at this time in the first century, during the time of the Lord Jesus, if you would ask the leaders, the Jewish teachers, does this refer to the coming Messiah? They would say yes. You see, that's why the Lord Jesus said, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, that was one of their teachings. But another teaching was that this was a messianic psalm. Now today, if you would ask a Jewish person who did not believe that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, if you ask them, "Is Psalm 110 speaking of your Messiah?" they would say no. They wouldn't want it to acknowledge that, because the Lord Jesus spoke of that. But it was messianic. And in the times of the Lord Jesus, as they looked for one, and you read Psalm 110 and you can see what kind of leader they were expecting. A powerful political liberator to come and free them from Rome. Free them from the oppression of this invading nation that held them under their thumb. They were the people of God, Israel, the chosen people. They were to be free. The prophets had promised they would be free. There was one coming, a great liberator, and they were looking for him to come. Psalm 110. You don't need to turn there, because the Lord Jesus has quoted from it what we need to see here. Notice there in verse 41, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Christ as the son of David. And I have mentioned that from 2 Samuel 7 and the Psalms, and you can go to the prophets, and we see that David, the promise to David was that one of his offspring, we read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So as the Lord Jesus goes deeper into this teaching, he speaks there of the Lord saying to his Lord. Notice probably in your Bible, in most English translations, not all, but in most English translations, you will find where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Notice Lord, the first mention of Lord is in all capital letters. That is speaking of the Hebrew word that we transliterate as Jehovah or Yahweh. That is the one who exists of himself eternally. That speaks of God, the Lord. But there's another Lord in that same verse. And you see it probably, not always again, but probably with a capital L as a proper noun and then a small O-R-D, a Lord. And that translates the Hebrew word Adon, an emphasized word that we find in other places in the Old Testament is Adonai. You may have heard that. It means master or sovereign or ruler. Now, in that culture, at the time of David, no man would ever address one of his descendants as Lord, the second Lord. Now, obviously, no Jewish person is going to address a human being as Jehovah. They would never do that. But they would use the word Adon. They would ascribe that to others. In fact, David himself used that term, but only before he became king. He addressed Saul as the Lord's anointed and as Lord. He also addressed one of the Philistine kings as Lord. David at that time was not the king. He was not in that position of authority. And once he was crowned king of Israel, there was no human being on earth who was in authority over David. At that time, during his reign, Israel was subservient to no nation. Psalm 89, verse 20 says, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Verse 27 of Psalm 89, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, David was in a position of authority in Israel. There were no kings above him. He answered to no one. Only God, get this now, only God was superior to David at that time. So here's the conundrum that the Lord Jesus presented to those who were gathered here that day. How could the Messiah be David's Lord, according to Psalm 110 and verse 1, if he was David's son, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13? How could that be? David would never address a descendant of his as Lord. That was not done in that culture. No, you might address your predecessor as master or sovereign or ruler, but not your son. No father would ever say to his son, Lord. That was not done. But here, David is addressing one of his offspring as Lord. Because the Lord, verse 42 there, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Jehovah said to my Adon. The self-existent one said to the one who is my ruler, David said. So he's not saying that God is my ruler. He's not saying Jehovah is my ruler. Obviously he was. But he's saying there's another one who is my ruler. And as you read that psalm, you see this is speaking of the Messiah who's going to come. And he is going to be ultimately a powerful political liberator. Yes, he is going to set up a kingdom here upon this earth one day. Ultimately, that will be true. But how can it be that this person in Psalm 110 could be David's Lord if he was also David's son? And there's only one solution. You have it here before you. The Christ must not only be human, but also God. Now, notice the Lord Jesus didn't make that conclusion here, did he? As we've seen throughout the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus would lay out a parable, lay out something that was a conundrum. And those who really wanted to know later would come and say, What are you talking about? I want to know. The other people said, hey, when are you going to do another miracle? When are you going to heal somebody? Hey, you got any more fish and bread? Let's have another big meal. But those who really wanted to know, what do you mean? They would ask. And here, the only solution, and if you have another solution, you can come to me later. I would be interested in it. The only solution is that the Christ, this one that David addresses as a superior, he must be human because he's going to be of the offspring of David. He's going to be a descendant of David. But he must be deity. Because only God was superior to David while he was king upon this earth. How much David understood of the Trinity, I don't know. I don't know. But he was led by the Holy Spirit. He said this. So what impact did that have? Oh, well, there was great evidence of witnesses concerning the Lord Jesus that he was the Messiah. In John 6, verses 68 and 69, when the Lord Jesus said, Are you disciples? Are y'all going to leave me too? Are y'all going to go somewhere else like all these other people? Peter said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we also have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Peter figured it out with all his faults. And the Lord Jesus told him, Peter, you didn't get that from a person. You see, I'm not going to be able to stand here today and convince you that Jesus of Nazareth is God and man. I can't do that humanly. You see, that's not a humanly understood thing. Now, I can teach that. I can tell you what the Word of God says, but the Spirit of God is the one who will convince you of the reality of who the Lord Jesus is. So the conclusion for those people who really wanted to know would have to be that the Lord Jesus is both fully human and fully God. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. In verse 14 of John 1, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We take that back into the beginning of chapter 1 in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. God in man. God in human flesh. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says that the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And we could go on with other verses that speak of who He is, God and man. You know, just for a moment, I think back about the practicality of His authority. Remember back in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 20, or actually verses 1 through 19, they attacked Him regarding practical authority. By what authority do you do these things? Who gives you the right? You're not humanly ordained. How do you think you get around by doing this? The scribes aren't on your side. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're not supporting you. He's God. He's God in the flesh. For those who were willing to open themselves up to that understanding, to look at His life, the witness of His words and His works and His ways, they would see that yes, He is God. In practical authority, but also in governmental authority. You're asking Him, should we pay taxes? You're talking to the King of Kings. You're talking to the one to whom Caesar reports, though he doesn't even realize it. The one that raised up Caesar for his purposes and puts down Caesar for his purposes. The one that raised up Pharaoh and put him down. The one that raises up our presidents and puts them down for His purposes at His time, allowing people to make choices in God using that for His glory. And then that doctrinal authority that we saw in verses 27 to 40. They attacked Him there. He is the truth. The Lord Jesus, as God, is the one who speaks truth. Should that impact you? Should that impact me? If He truly is who He says He is, and I'm speaking to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior too, how should that affect my life? Do I live my life every day like the Lord Jesus is God? Do I live like that? Does my life reflect that? If I went to an unbeliever and asked somebody that lives in my community that knows me, would they say that that man believes that Jesus Christ is fully man but also fully God? Would they say that about you? Does your life evidence that? Does my life evidence that? Well, as we think about His authority over us, and we think about His authority for us as we considered these other times that we looked into Luke 20, the fact that we are under attack as His representatives here, we have His authority behind us. It's not us. But then there's a counterattack, and we only have a few moments, but I want to cover this as we've already read this, a counterattack on the character of the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? Well, in the Old Testament times, they were the ones who studied the Old Testament as they had it, the Jewish scriptures. They would study those. They would copy those. That was not left to just anyone. They didn't have laser printers. They didn't have any kind of printers except this kind of printer, a hand. And they would meticulously copy the scriptures. And if they made one error on a page, throw that away. Or you don't just toss it in the trash can. They had a special way they would get rid of it. But they wanted to protect the scriptures. And they also wrote commentaries on the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. They would say, this is what it meant. And you can read about them in the Old Testament. And we don't have time to speak much more about that at this time. But by the New Testament times, the times of the Lord Jesus, they still had that position. We read in Mark 1:22 that they were teachers of the people. We read that they sat in Moses' seat. They sat in Moses' seat. In other words, they had the authority, humanly speaking, to take what Moses wrote and to interpret that and to apply that to the people. That's very serious. Very serious. And anytime anybody stands here or stands in the other room on Wednesday nights or opens the Word of God to you to teach in a Sunday school class or to share with you, that's serious. When we start interpreting the Word of God and applying the Word of God, we've got to be careful. You know, the teachers of God's Word are going to be held to a higher standard, James tells us in his epistle. That was true of these scribes also. And they had great authority and they had great respect. And I wish we had time to look through the book of Luke, look back through the book of Luke and see how we find the scribes, again, often with the Pharisees, attacking the Lord Jesus. But here He launches a counterattack, not only on the lack of depth in their teaching. They only saw part of it. He didn't say, no, you're not right about Christ being the Son of David. Yes, He is the Son of David, but He is also David's Lord. And now He comes and He launches a counterattack against their character. And in doing so, and in verse 46, He says, in the hearing of all the people and in the hearing of the scribes, they're included in all the people, speaking to His disciples, His followers, but speaking where everyone could hear Him, beware of the scribes. Watch out. Be on guard. You better know the character of those who have positions of authority, particularly spiritually. You know what? Political leaders can say character doesn't matter. They can say that all they want, but it does matter. It matters immensely in every area of life, and particularly when it comes to the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus spoke about the character of the scribes, and we can kind of summarize the things that he said about them through three characteristics. The first is that they were prideful, verse 46. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. You see, their desire, their love, was to be exalted above everybody else. You see, if a scribe was here, he would want you to think he was great. He would want you to be impressed and to kind of put him up on a pedestal. That was their heart. Self-exaltation, a desire for superiority. And they would do that, the Lord Jesus said, through some distinctions. One would be distinctive clothing. They wore long robes that marked them out as leaders, spiritual leaders. People, oh, there goes a scribe. Look at the way he's dressed. And there are people today, even in professing Christianity, who will seek to dress a certain way to draw attention to their position. I'm not judging their hearts. I don't want you to think that. I'm not saying that everyone that dresses distinctively in a spiritual leadership role has this heart. I'm just saying the Lord Jesus used this, and it's a danger, you see. But that's not the only way that we can be prideful, is it? No, we don't have to be distinctive in our clothing to express pride. Well, they also wanted distinctive titles. I think that's what it means here by the greetings in the marketplaces. Rabbi, how are you this morning? Oh, I made him feel good, you know. Everybody knows I'm a rabbi, you see. I'm a big shot walking through here, through the marketplace. Oh, hello, Mr. Rabbi. How are you this morning? Blessings on you. You know, we can take titles and use that to exalt ourselves. Again, I'm not saying that everyone that takes a religious title or gives a religious title has this attitude, but you see, there's a danger there. And that's why here in this local assembly, we don't take distinctive clothing to mark apart someone who would be in a position of religious or church authority, nor do we give titles. Sometimes people will address me in a certain way or write something in a certain way, and I appreciate that because I know they're seeking to be respectful, but you know, I don't want to be called that. I don't want to be called Pastor Mark. Surely don't want to be called Reverend Mark. You know, definitely don't want to. But I don't want a title. You know, any more, I hope, than you want a title that you're known as Merciful Mary or Giver Gary or whatever, you know. I mean, you could take whatever and make a title out of it. That's not the intent, you see. Sorry, Mary and Gary. You just names happen to alliterate there. And rhyme. I didn't mean that. Okay. Be careful of titles, okay? And then seating. Why, it was like they wanted to take the best seats. They wanted to have the place of prominence. Maybe it's a big meeting, and so in today's culture, they wanted to make sure they were on the platform being seen by everybody. Or they went to a feast, and they wanted to sit at the head table because they wanted everybody to say, wow, he must be a big shot. Look at that, he must be, you know, whatever. Well, let's move ahead quickly because we have a couple of other characteristics. One is that they were greedy in verse 47. Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. How did they go about devouring those houses? Well, more than likely, they were exploiting the vulnerable for their own financial gain. Widows in that culture rarely had very much. We're going to see when we get, hopefully next Sunday morning, we're going to see a widow in chapter 21, and she's got such a little bit of money to her name. And a lot of the widows were like that. Not all, but many of them. And these men, it seems, would take advantage of their position to get these widows, to give them money, more than the widow could afford and more than the scribe needed. They were greedy. Again, just like pride, greed can come out in many other ways. And then they were hypocritical. Beware of the scribes who for a pretense make long prayers. They did religious things, not for God, not for other people, for themselves. They prayed long prayers so that you would hear them and say, that man must know God. Wow. And then maybe I ought to give him some money. Man, think how much he knows God. And look at those clothes he's wearing. And look at the seat he's sitting in. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a particular type of clothes, nor even necessarily a title. Surely not sitting in a seat of prominence or at the head table. There's nothing wrong with those things. The things the Lord Jesus is concerned about is what's in my heart and what's in your heart and what's in their heart. And you know what? We can think about how we need to know the character of our leaders, and that is so important. But I think more importantly, we need to know our own character. I've been convicted by reading this. Self-examination. Self-examination. How might I be exhibiting or hiding pride? How about you? Is your desire to be lifted up above everybody else and for them to see that? Is that your heart? Or maybe it's greed. Maybe it's the material things of this world that you're really after. And you don't care what anybody thinks highly of you or not, as long as you can get a little bit more. And maybe that's driving you. Or maybe hypocrisy is a challenge. Maybe that's where the devil comes in. You know, the Lord Jesus came in humility, not pride. The Lord Jesus came in unselfishness, not greed. The Lord Jesus came in sincerity, not hypocrisy. You see, these people would receive the greater condemnation. Now, these were ones, the Lord Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they would not receive Him. And if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then we don't have to fear condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But to those who are in Christ Jesus, there can still be loss. Loss of testimony. Loss of opportunity. Loss of effectiveness. Why? Because we may be allowing these things into our lives. We might be a scribe. Character is very important. Address what you know in your life, in my life. We're going to close in prayer. Thank you for allowing me to share this time with you and these scriptures with you. Two-pronged attack, very different attacks by the Lord Jesus. But maybe the Spirit of God is going to use this to do a counterattack on us. Maybe we don't realize, and I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, and we're going to just meditate for a moment. Our brother's going to play a verse of a hymn, and I'll ask you to meditate some more after I pray. But what do you think about the Christ? Can I ask you that this morning? What does your life say that you think about the Christ? You may believe He's human. Do you believe He is God? There's not salvation in anyone else. If He's not God, then He can't put His hand on God and on us and bring us to God. He died on the cross. He took our punishment. He suffered. The unjust, that's us. He, the just, suffered for us. The only one who was perfect had to be God. Who do you believe He is? Who does your life show He is? And then what about your character? What about my character? Might we be humbled before the Lord, and might we be thankful for His grace. It's not a matter of us building ourselves up or having enough willpower or turning over a new leaf, but rather it's us coming to the foot of the cross and admitting there that we are not what we should be. But the Lord Jesus is, and we want His life to be lived through us. We want His humility to be seen in us. We want His unselfishness to characterize us. We want His sincerity to be a hallmark of our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to do great things in us as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, confess our sin, turn from our sin to the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your love. Thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, that he took our punishment and he rose again, and you declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Father, we thank you for the life of the Lord Jesus, for his words. Father, for even as he launched these counterattacks, he did it in love for those people. He did it in love for the hearers. He did it in love for us. May we learn. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Lord bless you.